If you have your Bibles with you, and you should, I want you to turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. It's the text that is chosen for this evening and that which will set the tone for the topic we are discussing. The topic is self-discipline. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That includes that which we've chosen for our text, that which was given to the Apostle Paul by the Spirit. As he said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." You know, as Christians, we cannot control much of the world in which we live. We can't control politics or even our own society, but God has not required this of us. He has required, however, even commanded that we be responsible for our own actions and that we will suffer the consequences or the results of those actions. This is what the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write in our text. Now, the question is, don't you think that if the great Apostle Paul had to discipline himself and keep himself in subjections to God's Word, that we too have to be careful? Therefore, this particular topic does need to be discussed. Control of ourselves is something that the Spirit has had men write about in both the Old and the New Testament. And in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, we see that it was required in the Old Testament, it was part of God's law to man, that man abide within that law, discipline themselves to adhere to that law. It says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." Oftentimes we think that the one that is the strongest, the mightiest, the greatest, the best at whatever thing is the one that is better. But according to this, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. There are many different areas of our lives in which self-discipline is required by God. We want to look at a few of them this evening. And as we do, we want to meditate upon these things and ask ourselves, are we disciplining ourselves properly? Are we doing the things that God would have us do? Are we bringing our body into subjection? And are we doing so in accordance to the Word of God? First, I want to speak of controlling the tongue. Now, the Bible says a great deal about the tongue. Interestingly enough, I don't have James's passage or the passage we find in James here, but I want to go back into the Old Testament to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21 to see the power of the tongue. We think the tongue, even though it is a little member, it has a great deal of power. I know as children we were told sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. Notice what it says in Proverbs 18:21: "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." And then back a few chapters in Proverbs, chapter 15 and verse 28, we see that one who is exercising self-discipline will think before they speak. One of the most frustrating things to me is a man that I knew when I was a boy and a young teenager, and you would say something to him and he would look you right dead in the eye, and he'd wait, and he'd wait, and he'd wait, and then he would say something. What was going on, and I didn't know this until many years later, he was thinking. Now, a lot of us, I think we think and talk at the same time. And some of us talk before we start thinking. Well, the Bible says that we ought to think. It says, "The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things." Again, in Proverbs 18:13, we will see what is said about those who engage the tongue before hearing all that needs to be heard. And this still applies today, even though it was part of the old law. It says, "He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." It is always better to control that tongue, to hold back our initial thoughts, because they might not be the ones that need to be expressed. They might not be the right ones. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, the New Testament instruction that shows the control of the tongue is still important to us, we see that the Spirit had this apostle write, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Do we even need to be reminded what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37 about the judgment and how the very words that we speak will be the words that will be before us that day? He said, "But I said unto you, every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." So as we look at this particular topic, self-discipline, let us understand and realize that if we can control our tongue, we're doing what God would have us do. Next, we want to see that in keeping under our bodies and bringing it into subjection, we are to keep separate from the world. A lot of times people have trouble with that. But the Greek word from which we get church, ekklesia, means the called out. And this leaves a clear message that Christians are to be separate from the world. Now, we can't not exist in the world because, quite frankly, there's no other place where we can exist. God created this world for us. He created this planet. He created the atmosphere and all of the things that go into it so that we might be able to live. But that doesn't mean that we have to participate in the things that the world has introduced. We don't have to participate in the things that are evil that the world has out there. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we can see this. We're told by the Spirit through the pen of John that those who are of the world are in opposition to God. Therefore, we are to be separate from the world. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You can't love both. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. And he goes on to explain in verse 16 why this is. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And therefore, if we are going to discipline ourselves, we have to make the choice to serve God or serve the world. And remember, there are consequences for our choices. As we read 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, we see that the Spirit had Paul pass on the same admonition to the Corinthian brethren. He says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." How many of us do not want to be received of God? Those of us who want to be received of God should be willing to come out from among them, be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. But in order to do that, we're going to have to discipline ourselves. James chapter 1 and verse 27, we see what we are to do in our dealings with those of the world as we practice pure and undefiled religion. Again, we cannot live in a bubble. We cannot isolate ourselves, because part of our existence here on this planet that God gave us is to go into the world and preach the gospel, to teach those that are lost, to teach those that are in error, so that all could be united in Christ. But James says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." We might very well have to work in the dirt, but we don't have to be dirty, if you understand what I'm saying. We have to go out among those that are in the world. We have to communicate the gospel to them, but we cannot allow ourselves, if we keep ourselves in subjection or bring ourselves into subjection, to be soiled by the world. That's because, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, when one becomes a Christian, they are not the same old sinful thing and person that they were before. There's a change that takes place. It says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." When a person becomes a child of God, they have separated themselves from the world. They are joined to God. And God wants us to remain that way. That's the very reason in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, that the church in Ephesus was encouraged to be changed as a result of their conversion. You cannot be converted and not change. In fact, the very word conversion means a change. It says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And this being renewed in the spirit of your mind is that they're taking in the Word of God, and they're using the Word of God to discipline themselves so that they walk according to God's Word. And this change from the old life to the new life must be evident at all times in our lives, so that the world can see the difference between the Christian and the continuous sinner. If not, how are we going to reach them? Or how will they even know that we're different? I've had people from denominations to say, yeah, but we're all in Christ. Are we? What is it that makes the difference? We must be different because we have come out from among them. Not only should we control the tongue, and not only should we keep separate from the world, we have to control our emotions. And sometimes that's hard to do. But that's because emotions are something that God has given every man. And every emotion we have is good when it is used in the proper manner. If that's not the case, then God has given us something we can't control. And if God has given us something we can't control, we can't be responsible for it. He's given us these emotions, but then he's also given us the ability to bring these emotions into subjection. Do not things happen that make us angry? Yes, but there's a right way to be angry. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. And you can do that. But we need to control these emotions. Hate is an emotion that we all have. And at times it is wrong to hate. At other times, it's okay to hate. The difference is the object of the hatred and the way it is expressed. Now, I see some people frowning a little bit, saying, oh, what do you mean it's okay to hate? In Psalms 11 and verse 5, we are told of God's hate. We need to understand that God does not like everything that's going on. He's not appreciative of everything that's going on. It said that the Lord hates or trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. He hates the sin, but not the sinner. If he hated the sinner, he would not have sent his son to die upon Calvary's cross. But we too are to hate the sin and the ways of the people, and not hate the people themselves. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, we find a verse that's very clear, in that the hating of evil ways is to show that we fear, that we respect and reverence God. It says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. And then we can go to Jude chapter, there's only one chapter, verse 21 and 22, and we can see clearly there in the New Testament that there are some things that we are to hate. It says, and some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The reason for that is, it's because within every human being, there is a thing called a soul. And that soul is precious to God. It's precious to God to the point that he sent his son to die upon Calvary's cross. We should never hate a soul. We might hate some of the things that the bodies that house the soul does. But we are to do everything we can to show our love for these souls. And love is another emotion given of God. But you know, wrong things can be loved too. And when these wrong things are loved, they bring about disastrous results. Even during the time of Christ, there were those who loved the wrong things. One particular case is found in Matthew chapter 23, verses 5 through 7. We see that Jesus pointed out what the scribes and the Pharisees loved. What they desired in their involvement in these things, they neglected the proper carrying out of the law. They wanted to be seen of men. They wanted to be held up in high esteem, but Jesus called them hypocrites. He says, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. In other words, they wanted to be looked up to by men. They loved the praise, the accolades. And there's nothing wrong with accolades. If you've done something good, a pat on the back helps a lot of times. But that's not why we're to be doing it. And that's not what we're to love. You know, we read earlier about loving not the world from 1 John 2:15 and 16. And some are guiltier of loving the world, and as a result, they forsake the Lord after having been faithful for a time. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, we see the sad report of one who was once a very faithful servant of God. His name was Demas. And he's pointed out what he had done. The Spirit had the Apostle Paul to write, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." We cannot afford to allow our love or our hate or whatever emotion that we want to talk about to rule us. We have to rule it. We have to be self-disciplined. The Spirit has James in James chapter 4 and verse 4 tell us of the true nature of one who is a friend of the world. And we want to justify ourselves sometimes by saying, well, why can't we be a little bit of a friend to the world? If we're a friend of the world, maybe we can reach them. We can reach them without participating with them in these things. James is directed to write, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And that is all inclusive, people. That's everyone who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And we can't very well talk about love and the things that are in the world without talking about the love of money. There are many people that love money. According to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, this also causes some to err from the faith. And when they do, they bring much sorrow upon themselves. They look at the here and the now. What condition am I living in right now? And what do I want to make it better? And they somehow come up with the idea, based upon the things that the world has put before them, that if I could just have this, and if I could just have that, and if I could just earn this. And all of a sudden, their focus is shifted completely away from God and focused upon what I can get. Well, the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy to continue to instruct others that the love of money is the root of all evil. And then it says, "Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Oh, what a crying shame for one to allow the desire for riches to take away from them the richest situation the world has ever seen. The same is true with all emotions. We have to control our emotions. Even anger or laughter can be used properly or improperly. You know, we can tell a lot about folks by what they get angry about. We can tell a lot about folks about what they laugh about. Sometimes just listen and ask yourself, are they really in control of their emotions? There are some good tests for self-discipline. And while we've pointed out we got to control the tongue, we got to keep separate from the world, we have to control our emotions, there are some tests that we need to perform upon ourselves. Remember, we're talking about self-discipline. How do we know we're disciplining ourselves properly? Well, I don't know about you, but I don't like to be corrected. I don't know anybody that really likes to. So we have to be extremely careful, especially when it comes to self-discipline. One good way is to being careful is to run self-checks or self-tests. I want to mention a few that might be helpful. Number one, do we keep our composure when we are misrepresented or lied about? One of the first things we want to do is defend ourselves, isn't it? Well, let's look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. We know that when Jesus Christ was here on the earth, he left an example for us. And that's what this verse tells us. Christ suffered, and in so suffering he gave us an example. We'll see that example when we go to Matthew here in just a minute. But 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that ye should follow his steps. Now, what are his steps? Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 27, verses 12 through 14. I want to set the scene for you. We have a situation in which one of the apostles was tempted and failed to meet the temptation, in that he succumbed to it and sold his Savior. He did so for 30 pieces of silver. Following that, they arrested Jesus Christ in the garden. They took him and they participated, or they began to present him in a mock trial. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 12 through 14, we're told that Christ did not even respond when folks lied about him. And the important thing to understand is that we now know that the lies would even cost him his life. And because of that, even the governor marveled. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled. What about when people lie on us? Do we control ourselves? Do we exercise the self-discipline and keep our composure? The amazing thing about this is in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, this was prophesied a long time before Jesus Christ was ever born. Notice what the Spirit had Isaiah say. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You see, Jesus Christ knew why he came. And people say, well, but he's the Son of God. He didn't have it like we had it. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And yes, he knew what he was here to do, and he steadfastly disciplined himself to fulfill the will of God. And he did so by keeping his composure in being misrepresented. Secondly, do we weigh our thoughts before speaking them? Now, I've already touched on that when we're talking about the tongue, but that's a challenge we all need to take. Do we weigh our thoughts? That doesn't mean not answering until the point that somebody gets angry. When they speak to you, you might very well ponder before we word our thoughts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, the Spirit had Paul direct the brethren as to how to control their thoughts. It can be done. It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and listen to this, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Remember, we're following his example, disciplining ourselves, keeping under our body, bringing it into subjection, because we have to answer for the things that we say, the things that we do, the things that we participate in, the things that we allow others to continue to participate in. But we need to weigh our thoughts, because that which is within eventually will control that which happens outside. I think the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That doesn't mean that every single thought that we have controls us, because we are to bring it into captivity. Then in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, we find a series of things which should be in our thoughts and our words. What do we think about? Do we weigh our thoughts before speaking them? Well, if indeed we think about the right things, we have to a little less to worry about. Here's what we are told there. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. If we keep our mind upon these things, our thoughts will be a lot purer. And if our thoughts are a lot purer, our words are a lot purer. If our words and thoughts are a lot purer, our actions are going to be more pure. Number three, Are we guilty of justifying ourselves for doing something because others also do it? That is used a lot of times. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, we see this. A contrast is given. I'm sorry, this is the wrong passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. We can see where the Spirit had Paul show that justifying ourselves or comparing ourselves to others is not wise. He says, for we, speaking of the apostles, dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. If we set the standard, we're always going to meet the standard. We can't do that because God has already set the standard. And what he is saying through the Apostle Paul, through Peter, through James, through John, through all of the people that the Spirit directed to write these words, that we are to exercise self-discipline so that we might be pleasing to him. Number four, do we think too highly of ourselves and at the same time downgrade our brother? We might brag and say, you know, I don't measure myself by other people, but look at me, I'm up here, they're down there. Does it happen? Luke chapter 18, verses 11 through 14. We'll see that the Pharisee was praying, but he prayed scornfully regarding the publican, whom he considered to be of a lower class than he. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Then he piled it on real thick, said, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. Look at me. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, this was not God's plan of salvation. He didn't ask God to come into his heart or to do anything special for him. He just said, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Both of them were children of God. They were the sons of Abraham, and as such, they had the right to commune with God in prayer. But notice the attitude that was being exhibited here. And therefore, Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the one who smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. And he says, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We know that Jesus Christ, while he was here, humbled himself. And none could be exalted any more highly than Christ. Number five, are we taking too much for granted and trusting in our own selves? Oftentimes as we go through this life, we say, what can I accomplish? What can I get? What can I gain? Well, the man in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 19, thought he had provided for himself all that he needed. In fact, his attitude was, I'm going to coast through the rest of life. Then verse 20 shows what Jesus said about those who exalt themselves. If you remember the situation, this man says, you know, look, I've got a bunch. I've got so much that the barns that I have will not hold them. I'm going to tear down those barns. I'm going to build greater barns. I'm going to stuff those barns full. I'm going to sit back and say, take thine ease. Now look at verse 20. God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Why, he's not going to benefit from them at all, is he? Even Samson began to think that his power was his own. You know, Samson lived a life that was truly blessed by God. He was given to the service of God, but he allowed himself to become exalted in his own mind, thinking that his power was his. But after his hair was cut off, in Judges chapter 16, verses 21, we see what the Philistines did to him. But the Philistines took him, and they put out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters and brass. And he did grind in the prison house. And you say, well, yeah, but if you'll read the rest of the story, you'll see that he gained his strength back one more time. And he killed all those Philistines. What a waste of a life. because he thought his power was his own. We can't take for granted and trust in ourselves. We can't make it through this life alone. And finally, do we think we can flirt with sin and not bear the scars of our actions? I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, and see what happens when we get too close to the fire. I know at times that you have been too close to the fire, and I say that from the standpoint of real fire, and you can learn how close you can stand to the campfire and how far you need to be away. We also learn that you turn one side to the fire for a little while, and then you turn the other side, because if you don't, you'll burn on one side and freeze on the other. But notice what we're told here, or we're asked here. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? When we flirt with sin, we merely whet our desire for it. Remember that temptation abounds. Remember also in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, what the Spirit had James write about this. Temptation exists. It's out there. But we oftentimes think that it comes from without. The truth of the matter is, James gives us the definition of temptation and where it comes from and what it will do to us. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I've mentioned this before, but I think it's a great place to mention it again. In the state of Georgia, there is a big rock, for lack of a better term. It's called Stone Mountain. And years ago, there used to not be a fence around that thing. And the young boys would see who could get closest to the edge and not fall off. Tragically, some of them fell to their death. And that's the way sometimes people, when they don't exercise self-discipline, deal with sin. How close can I get to the edge without falling off? When sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22 tells us what we are to do in regard to evil. This is exercising self-discipline. We're not to touch it. We're not to get near it. We're not to even appear to be involved in it. It's a very simple passage, but it says volumes. Abstain from all appearance of evil. You know, God has used a number of words and phrases in His Word to show that we can and should practice self-discipline. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, He says, resist. Now, there are things to resist and things to submit to. James very plainly says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You want an example? We go back to Jesus Christ. He was tempted in the wilderness. He was hungry for 40 days and then tempted. Every time he resisted. And every time the resistance that he used was expressed this way: it is written. And we see what happened, that the devil did flee from him. Doesn't mean he's going to leave you alone. He'll come back. He left him for a season. But we are to resist. Also, we can see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, there are some things that we are to shun. There are some religious groups that practice shunning. And I don't think that was the intent of the Word of God. It says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. If we allow ourselves to be involved with that, and we refuse to exercise self-discipline, and we participate in profane and vain babblings, we're going to find ourselves beginning to get further and further and further off the track. Very similar to that, we find the word refrain. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. I'm going to cover these very quickly as time is getting away from us. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. We're also to refuse. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The discipline that it takes to keep going in a godly way. rather than to fall prey to the profane and old wives' fables. We're to avoid certain people. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which causes divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine." There are those that are going out and doing things and saying things that bring about shame and reproach upon the church, or have tried to. We are to mark them because they cause divisions, and it is contrary to the doctrine. But it's contrary to the doctrine which we have learned, the doctrine which we have learned from His Word, and we're also to avoid them. Stay away from them. Hand in hand with that is turn away from. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, which we studied in our Wednesday night class not that long ago. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such, turn away and renounce. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, we see that the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write these words, "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Even no doubt there are more indications from the Word of God how that we might know how to practice self-discipline, but these will suffice. The question is, are you disciplined enough to forsake the world and be obedient to Christ? I can't answer that question for you. But once a person does that, the self-discipline doesn't stop. We have to continue to discipline ourselves to be in accordance to the Word of God at all times. Therefore, to begin, one has to obey the gospel. In order to obey the gospel, this person has to know some things. They must hear the word of God. How else are they going to know what to do? Romans 10:14 says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" One is also to believe. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, Philip and that eunuch were there. The question came up about baptism. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And while Jesus was here on earth, repentance was part of God's plan. He said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Luke 13, 3 and 5. And the confession that was made by the eunuch in Acts 8 is the same one spoken of by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then one is to be baptized. That's what Saul was told. And now, why carry yourself? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Then doing that, exercising self-discipline from that moment on, remaining faithful until death. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." You know, there may be someone here tonight that does not know this or had not heard this, and perhaps you want to sit down and talk about it. Know that you can always approach any of the men here, and we will gladly sit down and talk with you. And we're going to give you the opportunity here in just a moment to obey the gospel if you so desire. But we need to also understand that there is a situation in which sometimes that the children of God do not exercise self-discipline. And when they do not, they separate themselves from God. And sometimes it's a private sin. If it's a private sin, it needs to be taken care of right where you are. Repentance and prayer. But if your sin is public and brought shame and reproach upon the church, then your repentance also needs to be public. But know this, if you truly repent, God will receive you back into the fold, just like He did for Simon in Acts chapter 8. And verse 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." If either of these situations are yours, exercise the self-discipline necessary tonight. Come to God if you're not His child. If you are and you've been in error, and you're living in a sinful situation, come back to Him. Won't you come as together we stand and sing the selected song.